The New Testament book of Jude, next to the last book of the Bible. That old hymn we just sang, as we sang that one stanza about infants giving their praise, reminded me of a video I got recently of one of my grandsons, or granddaughter, I guess it was, quoting a verse. I wouldn't have known what it was if Mama hadn't told us what it was, but singing a song, praising God, as even infants can do. Well, we've been working our way through this short letter, this epistle, verse by verse, for a number of weeks now. And this morning we come to the section beginning with verse 17, so if you would follow along as I read aloud. But you must remember, Jude writes, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. They said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. And let's read the next three verses as well. But you, beloved, build yourselves up in your most holy faith. Pray in the Holy Spirit. Keep yourselves in the love of God, waiting for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ that leads to eternal life. And have mercy on those who doubt. Save others by snatching them out of the fire. To others show mercy with fear, hating even the garment stained by the flesh. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, I thank you for the privilege of singing, for the gift of music, how through it we can express in a unique fashion the joys of our hearts, the desires of our hearts, the longings of our hearts. We also thank you for your word, for in it you speak to us. So now, as we already sang this morning, speak, O Lord. May your truths become evident to us, not by our own powers of discernment or wisdom, but by the power and the discernment and the wisdom of the Holy Spirit. Give us your truth. Impress it upon our minds, upon our hearts. Help us to go out from here changed people, more like Christ, in whose precious name we pray. Amen. I want you to imagine with me this morning, if you can, the early days of the church that began on the day of Pentecost. Church life was new. Church life was exhilarating. It was pure. It was powerful. It was productive. The writer Luke records the words of the Apostle Peter's message on that day of Pentecost. And then he informs us in Luke chapter 2, verse 41, "And so those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls." Can you imagine? Can you imagine witnessing 3,000 people coming to faith in Jesus Christ and getting baptized? 3,000. Wouldn't that be something? And listen to the very next verse, Acts chapter 2, verse 42. "And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers." They, the people, devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayer. And what were the results? The results. Acts chapter 2, beginning in verse 43. "And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common, and they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as they had any need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved." Get the picture, sort of? What a picture it is. What a time it was. Bible preaching, Bible teaching, fellowship, common meals, praying, generous sacrificial giving, generous sacrificial living. The church was filled with truth. It was filled with love. It was filled with generosity. It was filled with passion for the lost. It was filled with hope, all influenced by the preaching and the teaching, the writing of the apostles of Jesus Christ and those who were associated with the apostles. The apostles, Peter, Paul and John in particular, were given the privilege by the power of the Holy Spirit of looking into the future. What'd they see? They saw some marvelous things. They saw the return of Jesus. They saw the ultimate destruction of the world as we know it. They saw the rapture of the church. They saw the final judgment of all sinners. They saw the rewarding of believers. They saw the preaching of the gospel to the ends of the earth. They saw a new heaven and a new earth. How do I know? How do we know that we saw all those things? Because they wrote them down. They wrote down what they saw in what eventually has become then what we know of as what? The New Testament. They preached these truths. They wrote about these truths. And they reminded people of the words of Jesus about many of these truths. But there was something else that they saw. There was something else. Something bizarre. Something unimaginable. Something strange. Something unthinkable. What they saw and predicted was that the church would defect from the truth. Put yourself in the place of a first century believer. In those early days that you've just seen 3,000 people come to know the Lord and get baptized. Wow. The excitement. And then one of the apostles says, but you know a time is coming when there's going to be a falling away. And you think to yourself, what? Impossible. No way. That's not going to happen. The apostles saw and predicted that the church would become perverted in its understanding of Scripture. They saw and they predicted that the church would abandon the gospel, would abandon Jesus Christ. Oh, not all of the church would do this, but some would. And that abandonment would impact entire congregations in the blessedness of those days, days of miracles and fearlessness and gospel proclamation, days of persecution for the cause of Christ, days of martyrdom, days of turning the world upside down, days of living transformed lives, days of worship and prayer. Certainly must have been a strange thing to see and predict such a time when people who claim to love and follow Jesus Christ and even proclaim the gospel of Jesus Christ themselves would defect from that truth, would leave that truth. But it was true. It would happen. Which brings us to our text, and let's look at it again, Jude 17, 18, and 19. But you must remember, Jude writes, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. It is these who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Jude writes, remember, beloved, what the apostles predicted. Remember what the apostles said was coming. Spiritual defection, a falling away from the truth, inside the visible church even. 20-some years later, after Jude wrote this letter, the Lord gave the Apostle John what we know of as the revelation of Jesus Christ. And the first part of that revelation is a group of 7 letters to churches in Asia Minor. And in those letters, we learn that the prophecies of the apostles regarding the apostasy had already begun to come to pass. Think of this now, even before they were out of the first century. Really just a few years removed from the formation of the church, and the church is beginning to apostatize. 5 of the 7 churches have begun to fulfill the prophecy. The Ephesian church has lost its first love. The Pergamos church was full of corruption, immorality, and heresy. The church of Thyatira was so wicked that the Lord God threatened to kill some of them. The Sardis church was already dead. Murdered, so to speak, by the apostate false teachers who had defected from the truth. And the most famous church is what? The church of Laodicea? We know that one, don't we? We think of that one oftentimes. We hear about that. The Laodicean church made the Lord sick, nauseous, in their defection from the truth, in their lukewarmness, so much so that Jesus said he was ready to spit them out of his mouth. All in the first century. Just a few years. Didn't take long for the story of the church to become dark and gloomy with the smell of spiritual death hanging over it. And in the ensuing centuries, the 20 centuries, from the first century to the 21st century, the apostasy hasn't gone away. It's grown. And it's grown. And it has grown. Defection has continued and it has expanded with every generation. But praise God, there has always been a remnant. There has always been a core of believers, genuine followers of Jesus Christ, who have earnestly contended for the faith that was once for all delivered to the saints. There's always been the faithful who have engaged in this war for the truth. And Jude's purpose in writing this letter is to call believers to that battle, to call you and me as followers of Jesus Christ to the battle. Jude's purpose in writing this letter is to call us to that. Every generation of Christians have come under the assault from apostate false teachers, those who have rejected the truth of God's word, but who stay within the visible church in order to promote their error. And every generation of Christians has produced faithful soldiers, faithful warriors who have stood faithfully against the onslaught of error and for the truth of God's word, understanding the danger of apostates and apostasy. And Jude has given his readers, both his first century readers and his 21st century readers, that's you and me, a picture of apostates. We've seen that picture. We've noted their nature, what they're like, their history, their characteristics. He's provided us with examples from history. He's warned us about their infiltration, even to the point of supposedly celebrating communion with true believers. Verse 12, he refers to them as hidden reefs in your love feasts as they feast with you without fear. All this meaning that we are surrounded by apostates. They are everywhere in the visible church. Yes, there are spiritual defectors who have left the church, but they are not the threat to the church that those who remain in the church are. The apostates who stay in the church are the greatest danger to the church. They're the greatest danger to you and to me. Now, the question this leaves us with here and now, the questions, rather, that this leaves us with here and now are these. How do you and I contend for the faith? How do we do that? And how do we protect ourselves and our church from apostates and apostasy? How do we survive in an increasingly apostate time? Well, Jude does not leave us hanging. He does not leave us hanging. He provides us, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, with the essential elements of this spiritual warfare to which he has called us. And we'll look at the first one this morning, and then, Lord willing, the others next time. How do we survive triumphantly in a time of apostasy? Number one, we remember. Remember. Simply remember. Look again at verses 17 and 18. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, as they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. Remember. Remember that you were told that this is the way things would be. Remember. This is extremely important. Why would the Lord reveal to the apostles the coming apostasy and then have them pass that information on to us? Why would he do that? Why? So that when it happens, we're not surprised. We're not surprised. We're not shocked. So that when it occurs, we're not caught off guard. When it happens, we won't be thinking that something's gone wrong. We need to remember that what was happening has already happened. Recall how he begins Jude 5. Now I want to remind you. I want to remind you. And then he proceeds to remind them of Israel coming out of Egypt, of angels leaving their original place, of the people of Sodom and Gomorrah engaging in gross immorality. He reminds them that this isn't anything new. This has been going on in the past. It exists in the present. It's going to be there in the future. So don't be surprised. This is how it's going to be. Now that might sound discomforting, uncomfortable, upsetting. But in reality, it is comforting. I hope you'll see that. Such news might seem discouraging, but in reality, it is encouraging. It might even sound shocking, but in reality, it's not shocking at all. Why? Because false teachers are everywhere all the time. Apostasy has always been around, meaning that we should not be surprised when it shows up. Doesn't mean we shouldn't be upset about it and do something about it, but we shouldn't be surprised about it. We shouldn't be shocked over it. We should not think that the church will somehow escape the defection from the truth. It's not going to. Remembering. Remembering is an invaluable teaching tool, isn't it? Just this past Friday, we remembered. Or at least I think we should have. We remembered 19 years ago. You remember where you were 19 years ago, if you're old enough to remember that? I remember exactly where I was. I remember exactly where I was 19 years ago, 9/11, 2001. In just a few weeks, November 11, we will celebrate Veterans Day, a day when we what? We remember those who sacrificed so much on the battlefield for the freedoms that we enjoy today. Remembering is a very important tool, very important. The Apostle Peter wrote in 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, "Therefore I intend always to remind you of these qualities, though you now know them, though you know them and are established in the truth that you have. I think it right, as long as I am in the body, to stir you up by the way of reminder." In other words, he says, until I die, I'm going to keep telling you these things and telling you these things and telling you these things. I'm going to remind you and remind you and remind you. Why? 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 15, "And I will make every effort so that after my departure, you may be able to tell at any may be able at any time to recall these things." Sometimes we don't like to be reminded, do we? We don't like to be reminded. Sometimes it's painful to be reminded. But we need the reminders. In this case, the reminders of what has been predicted. Why? So that when what has been predicted comes to pass, when it happens, we won't be caught off guard. We won't be so shocked that we just fall down in our tracks and we're helpless and don't know what to do. I don't know about you, but I find it comforting to be reminded that even though the battle for the truth is long, even though the battle for the truth lasts a lifetime and beyond, and it is difficult, it is not easy, God has said, this is the way that it will be. I find it comforting because if God had not said that, if God had not said, this is the way that it's going to be, this is what's going to happen, and he spoke it through these apostles, they wrote it down, it's preserved for us, we can read it. If he had not said that, I'd be wondering if things are still okay. Wouldn't you? Everything all right, God? I'd be wondering if God was still in charge or if there this time had been a successful coup. Remember, there was an unsuccessful coup back with Satan. Maybe this time there's been a successful one. Somebody else is running things. I think the Old Testament prophet Isaiah experienced some of the same thoughts and feelings. Keep a marker in Jude, if you would, and turn back in your Bibles to the Old Testament book of Isaiah. Isaiah, let's go to Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5. Here Isaiah is given insight into what God is going to do, how God is going to judge unfaithful Israel. They are the vineyard, as we will see, that is spoken of in this context. Isaiah chapter 5, beginning with verse 1. Isaiah 5, 1, "Let me sing for my beloved my love song concerning his vineyard. My beloved had a vineyard on a very fertile hill. He dug it and cleared it of stones and planted it with choice vines. He built a watchtower in the midst of it and hewed out a wine vat in it. And he looked for it to yield grapes, but it yielded wild grapes." Verse 3, "And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done in it? When I looked for it to yield grapes, why did it yield wild grapes?" Verse 5, "And now I will tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it shall be devoured. I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will make it a waste. It shall not be pruned nor or hoed, and briars and thorns shall grow up. I will also command the clouds that they rain no more rain upon it." Verse 7, "For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant planting. And he looked for justice, but behold bloodshed, for righteousness, but behold an outcry." We won't go into any detail then of what God is predicting through Isaiah, but I want you to notice something. I want you to notice the multiple uses of the word woe, W-O-E. Grammatically, it's an interjection that expresses pain, it expresses discomfort in a particular situation. Look at verse 8. Verse 8, "Woe to those who join house to house." Verse 11, "Woe to those who rise early in the morning, they may run after strong drink." Verse 18, "Woe to those who draw iniquity with cords of falsehood." Verse 20, "Woe to those who call evil good and good evil." Verse 21, "Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes." Verse 22, "Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine." Woe is a major emphasis of Isaiah chapter 5. God has instructed Isaiah to pronounce all of these woes, all of these horrible curses on Israel. Israel and Isaiah has to be wondering, "Lord, what's going on? What's going on? This is your chosen people. And you're going to destroy them? What's going on? What's going on?" The judgment God is sending is severe. The defection from God and His truth, the apostasy, has been great in Israel. The sin seems to be overwhelming. And then in chapter 6, Isaiah goes to the temple. And no doubt, I believe he goes to the temple to pour out his heart before the Lord. Lord, what's going on? Lord, are you still in control? Lord, are you still on the throne? And when he gets to the temple, you know the story, don't you? You know the vision he's given? Look at Isaiah chapter 6, verse 1. In the year that King Uzziah died, and I like it that I want this in the context of Isaiah 5. God has just revealed to him, I'm going to judge Israel like you wouldn't believe. Whoa, 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 whoa. Then Isaiah goes to the temple. In the year, he writes, in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Where? Sitting upon a throne. It's not coincidental that he sees him sitting on the throne. High and lifted up. And the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face. With two he covered his feet. With two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the foundations of the threshold shook at the voice of him who called. And the house was filled with smoke. And I said, Woe is me. No coincidence that he says the same thing about himself that God said about the others. For I am lost, I'm undone, for I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King and the Lord of hosts. And then he goes on, and that's where Isaiah is commissioned to his call. But notice that last phrase. My eyes have seen whom? The King. My eyes have seen the Lord of hosts. Lord, are you still on the throne? Are you still in charge? Things sure don't look good. Things sure look bad right now. Woe's coming in from every direction. Are you still there, Lord? And I saw the Lord high and lifted up. I saw the King. I saw the Lord of hosts. Yeah, he's still in charge. He's still in charge. Is God floundering? Is God vacillating because of Israel's unfaithfulness? Because of their immorality? Because of their wickedness? Absolutely not. God is still on his throne. He's powerful. He's majestic. He's in control. Is God floundering? Is God vacillating because of the condition in our country? No. He's still God. He's still on the throne. Powerful. Majestic. Full of glory. Now let's go back to our Jude text. In our Jude text, the fact that apostasy and apostates were predicted really is encouraging. It's encouraging. It's strengthening for us. Look again at verse 17. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. The predictions of the apostles of the Lord Jesus Christ. Jude goes back to the apostles of Jesus and those associated with them who predicted the apostasy. Let me remind you of a few of those predictions from Scripture. Of course, the first to predict apostasy and apostates was Jesus himself. Jesus himself. We read in Matthew chapter 7, verse 15, Jesus says, Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. What a better way to trick the sheep than to look like one of the sheep. That's what false prophets do. They're right in amongst us. The Apostle Paul provides us with a standard of insight that we can turn to as a significant illustration of the coming danger. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 13 to 15, he says, For such men are false apostles, deceitful workmen, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. And no wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. So it is no surprise if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, their end will correspond to their deeds. Paul also addresses this matter in his letters to the Thessalonians, as well as to Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, Now the Spirit, expressly says that in later times some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 3 to 4, For the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. Wow. Wow. Turn on the TV sometime. Well, I don't recommend it really, but, you know, Christian television. And listen. Do so discerningly. Wander from the truth. Turn off into mist. And as we've repeatedly noted throughout this series, Peter warns us as well. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 1 and 2, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. Because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And then hear what Peter adds in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 3, and in their greed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep. We talked about this. Part of God still being on his throne is that he knows what's going on. He knows who the apostates are. He knows what they're doing. And that's why Peter writes, their condemnation from long ago is not idle. Hey, God's not forgotten them. They're not going to get by with it. Their destruction is not asleep. It's coming. Years later, the Apostle John wrote this in 1 John 2, verse 19. They went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out, that it might become plain that they are not of us. 1 John 4, 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. And then 2 John 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not confess the coming of Jesus Christ in the flesh. Such a one is the deceiver and the antichrist. Small a here. He's against Christ. The New Testament writers warn their readers, and that includes you and me, again and again and again. Now let's look at the text again. But you must remember, beloved, the predictions of the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 18, they said to you, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. The presence of apostates and apostasy is really no surprise at all. Not if we paid attention to Scripture. If you haven't paid attention to Scripture, it catches you off guard. You pay attention to Scripture, hey, this is going to happen. I don't know exactly what it's going to look like, but it's going to happen. And you look around, you see it's happening. What's going on? The predictions are coming true. That's what's going on. Both Peter and Jude use the word scoffer or mocker, depending upon your translation. And the two uses of this word, both in Jude and Peter, are the only uses in the New Testament. Back in verse 10, we noted a couple of weeks back in our study, Jude describes their mocking, he describes their scoffing. Look at verse 10. It says, but these people blaspheme all that they do not understand, and they are destroyed by all that they, like unreasoning animals, understand instinctively. They mock what they can't comprehend. I think of the Apostle Paul, who went to preach, and he preached in Athens, and he stood up and he talked to him. They were with him until he talked about the resurrection, and then they, what a joke. They don't understand the resurrection, so they mock it. Mock what they don't understand. They treat the truth with scorn, with derision. But it's truth that they once professed. It's truth that they still profess, these apostates for that matter, which is what makes them so dangerous. Notice something else that Jude tells us about the predictions of the apostles that we are to remember. They said to you, verse 18, in the last time there will be scoffers following their own ungodly passions. In the last time. The last time. It's a very specific expression that refers to a specific period of time. It's the period of time between the first and the second coming of Jesus Christ. That's the last time, which means what? We're living in the last time. When Jude was written, it was in the last times. 2,000 years later, we're still in the last time. Remember last week we talked about time when it comes to God. Don't worry too much about it. 1,000 years is as a day is as 1,000 years, so it's been 2,000 years, a couple of days in God's time schedule. Don't worry about it. This type of language is used repeatedly throughout the New Testament. The last time, Acts chapter 2, we read about it. 2 Timothy 3, James 5, 1 Peter 1, 1 John, to name a few. Hebrews 1 begins with these familiar words. Hebrews 1, verse 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, in the last time, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. In the last days, in the days in which you and I are living, apostasy and apostates will be prevalent. There will be mockers. There will be scoffers who are motivated by their own selfish lusts, who are motivated by their own ungodly passions. And we just note, and as we just noted, both Peter and Jude use this term scoffers and mockers. Peter tells us that they mock the return of Christ. Mercy's coming. All this time's gone by. Where is the coming of Christ? Same mindset that the people had at the time of the flood. Rain? Flood? It's never rain. It's not going to rain. Ooh. Trouble. Same mindset that they have who say, hey, he's not coming back. Where is he? Look at all the time that's gone by. Peter says that they mock, they scoff at the second coming. Jude tells us that they mock God's law. There's a connection between God's law and the second coming of Christ. People don't want to acknowledge the return of Jesus Christ because judgment is connected to his coming back. Those who have mocked the law, those who have refused to submit to the law of God, know that if Christ comes back, he's going to return in judgment. They don't want anything to do with that. They don't want anything to do with judgment because they don't want to give an account for their words and their actions. Such individuals aren't interested in giving an account for their sins to a holy God. So they deny the second coming. They're tied together. The point is this: we are surrounded with these mockers and these who scoff at the truth. Why? Because they live by lust, possessing no capacity for holiness. They give free rein to their own passions because they cannot do anything else. You can tell a false prophet if you get close enough and you can see their lives. You won't find holiness. You will find only passion, lust, and evil desire. Such apostate false teachers are more apt to preach prosperity than they are to preach holiness. And the preaching of prosperity is a dead giveaway of the fact that they are driven by their own lusts. Listen closely to a preacher or teacher and you'll learn what's in his or her heart. False preachers and teachers want to talk of material prosperity and freedom in Christ and personal satisfaction and personal fulfillment. Why do they do that? They do that so that they are able to hide their own self-indulgence. If they can convince you that it's all right to be wealthy, and there's nothing wrong with being wealthy, but if that's the primary goal, and be healthy and all that prosperity theology teaches, if they can convince you that it's biblical, that it's right, it covers up their own self-indulgence. The prosperity gospel justifies lust, and in essence, it mocks those who truly hunger for righteousness. This is why from time to time, shocking scandals become public. Shocking scandals become public. Yes, they're shocking. But we're not really surprised, are we? We shouldn't be. Is it possible to be shocked and yet not surprised? Should be. It should shock us. It should horrify us and yet not surprise us. Because we know it's coming. The desire to indulge in personal cravings drives a person to remove any limits on living a self-indulgent life. That's what Jude and the other New Testament writers are telling us. Don't be surprised. It's going to happen. It's coming. Now let's move on in the text to verse 19. He says, it is those who cause divisions, worldly people devoid of the Spirit. Now this is interesting because those who claim to have maybe an extra portion of the Holy Spirit or whatever it is, you know, I've got this special relationship and I've got an extra blessing from God, they are the ones who accuse everybody who disagrees with them of being divisive. Hey, you're divisive. All you do is talk about doctrine. All the talk about doctrine, that just divides people. That stirs up trouble. That stirs up division. We're all about love and unity and living in the Holy Spirit. And Jude says, it is those who cause divisions. Worldly people, devoid of the Spirit. Those who often accuse others of being divisive are actually the ones who are doing the dividing. The verb that's translated, cause divisions, is used only once. One instance in the New Testament right here. It basically means to make a distinction. I think that's important to make a distinction. Yes, they do create division, but at a more basic level, they make a distinction. The distinction results in the division, meaning that the distinction is more basic and it's more vital to our understanding of what Jude is actually saying. They make a distinction. That leads to divisions. Simply put, apostates believe that they are superior to others. They believe that they are superior to others. They believe that they are above and beyond others. They view themselves as the elite, the spiritually elite, much as the Pharisees did in Jesus' day. They reject authority, according to verse 8. They serve themselves rather than serving others, according to verse 12. They associate with wealthy people for personal gain, according to verse 16. They are arrogant because they believe that they have arrived at the truth and because they are successful at conning people, at duping people into turning over their money. And all just feeds their egos. They're condescending. They're separating themselves from everybody else. There's a distinction. They make a distinction. They have their own standards. They have their own set of rules. They scoff at simple-minded people in the church, you know, the ones who take the Bible at face value and try to obey it, like you and me. Apostle John wrote of a man named Diotrephes in 3 John 9. Do you remember what he said about him? 3 John 9, he says, "I have written something to the church, but Diotrephes, who likes to put himself first, does not acknowledge our authority." Diotrephes loved to put himself first. He loved the preeminence. He loved the elevated position. Yes, he and others like him cause divisions, but more than that, they see themselves as elite. And the more successful they are at their deception, the more confident they are of their own superiority. And they become so conceited, they become so superior in their own minds that they go over the top with self-promotion. Now, Jude also says that they are worldly people or worldly-minded people, as some translations put it. The Greek term here is psukikos, which is derived from psuke, which is the Greek word for soul. Soul. Psukikos is defined as having to do with that which is natural of the soul or of the mind. And the idea portrayed by Jude here, I believe, is that of being soulish or sensual, actually. And in the context, it is used in contrast with the Holy Spirit. These individuals, Jude writes, are what? Devoid of the Spirit. The Greek word here for spirit is pneuma. It's defined as wind or spirit, literally. We get our English word pneumatic from that Greek word. Pneumatic tools, whatever, pneumatic. The theological term for the study of the Holy Spirit is pneumatology. The contrast is this. The psukikos refers to sensual, fleshly, worldly-minded, not possessing the Holy Spirit. To such a person, life is primarily, therefore, about the basic, about the physical, thus the sensual, that of following their own ungodly passions. They are like Jude 10, unreasoning animals. On the other hand, the pneuma refers to that which belongs to man and man alone, the ability to have reason, to have relationships, to communicate, to possess a self-consciousness. And as such, man can know God. Why? For he is created in the image of God. Apostates are not pneuma. Apostates are psukikos. They are not of the Spirit, but they are of the flesh. They are sensual, and yet they claim to be of the Spirit. They claim to know God. They claim to see God. They claim to talk to God. And God talks with them. They claim to walk with God. They claim to get insights and direct revelation from God. Why? Because they are so elevated above all the rest of us. God gives them private messages. He has private meetings with them. Some of them even get to go to heaven and come back and write books and make a lot of money. Such people claim to have superior knowledge. They claim to have superior insight. The truth of the matter, however, is that God has nothing to do with them. Nothing to do with them. He isn't doing anything with them other than bringing judgment on them. Why? Because they are devoid of the Spirit. While they are physically alive, they are spiritually dead. They are sensual, not spiritual. They parade themselves around like spiritual nobility. They parade themselves around like people and with an elevated secret knowledge of God that's gleaned through private messages from God. They have deeper insights into the Bible than anybody else can attain. But in reality, they are flesh-dominated, sensual religious frauds. They parade their religion. They parade their supposed frauds. They parade that. They set themselves up as speaking for God. They set themselves up as speaking for Jesus Christ. And they set themselves up as interpreters of God's Word, the Bible. But they are not. They are devoid of the Spirit. Sadly, millions and millions follow their teaching. These apostates pastor churches. They lead major religious movements. They head up major denominations. They direct councils and schools and conventions. They write books. They conduct meetings. And they wow many through their television shows. And they present themselves as the spiritually elite, and millions blindly follow them. They are frauds dominated by lust, dominated by sensuality. They are void of the Holy Spirit. Their brand of Christianity accommodates their hypocrisy. Our first response to the apostates and the apostasy is to remember. Remember. Remember that Jesus and the apostles predicted that they were coming. The New Testament writers have told us what these apostates are like. So when you look around at the sad state of Christianity in our Western culture and you wonder how things could have gotten so bad, remember the words of the apostles. They said, it's going to be this way. It's coming. Now, there are more responses that Jude lays out in his epistle for us. Lord willing, we'll look into them next time. If I've sounded harsh and severe this morning, let me wrap it up with this. You and I are no better than the apostates if, and this is a really big if, you and I are no better than the apostates if it were not for the grace and mercy of God given to us through Jesus Christ. Beloved, I don't have the moral strength or the moral power to keep myself from falling into apostasy any more than I had the strength or ability to save myself in the first place. It's all about God. It's all about Jesus Christ. It's all about the Holy Spirit. It's all about grace. It's all about mercy. Turn with me to 1 Peter chapter 1. I'm going to close out our time this morning hearing God speak His words of comfort and encouragement and grace through the Apostle Peter. 1 Peter 1. God the Father in the sanctification of the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with His blood. May grace and peace be multiplied to you. Salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. And though you have not seen Him, you love Him. Though you do not now see Him, you believe in Him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. We don't have anything to worry about. You're a believer. The grace and mercy of God has done what it's supposed to do. It's done what it's supposed to do. It's not my power. It's not my strength. I can't save myself. I can't keep myself saved. I can't keep myself from falling off and defecting. But God can. And he will. For he who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ Jesus. No doubt about it. Let's pray. Lord, we know that these things are clearly revealed in your word, and to all of us who by the gift, the mercy and grace of the Holy Spirit, we understand how clear the word is, we're stunned by the inability of people to see it. Certainly we understand that false teachers can't see it, but how many Christians are beguiled? How many Christians are led astray by these false teachers when the word is so clear? Oh Lord, may your people be faithful to your truth. Father, may there be a great surge of interest in the Word of God. And even though we know this to be so, that apostasy is prophesied, may your Word triumph. May your church, including this church, go out with power and boldness and joy to earnestly contend for the truth. Thank you, Lord, for this high calling. May we accept the responsibility. May we desire for your Spirit to make us faithful. We pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.
Please stand with us if you are able for closing.